Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us together collect our hearts and hear the word of God as it is received this evening from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Hear now God's word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Amen. Let us together take up our hymnals as we return praise to God in the singing of 166. From heaven high, I come to you. We will be singing this to a different tune of 322, but the hymn is 166, From Heaven High, I Come to You. Standing, if you will, and turn back to number 146. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. 146. Thank you. be seated. And now let us come to the throne of grace. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, again, it is our great privilege, our great joy to be gathered in your presence. We thank you for this, your day, one day in seven that is set apart. Even though many, O Lord, may disregard this creational ordinance, you have established it from the beginning, that apart from the works of necessity and mercy, it is to be given unto the Lord, set apart as holy and sacred, that we might give ourselves both corporately and individually to the matters of your worship, to the service of love and mercy to others, even as you have so appointed. And so we are glad to be here, though many are about many other things, even in our city, O Lord, busy about activities that are claimed to be attached to the advent and coming of our Lord Jesus, but in truth are far from that. There is much by way of activity and gatherings, and even merriment and mirth, but so little, O Lord, according to truth, and acknowledging that which you have done in the sending forth of your Son. Lord, we pray that you might come by your Spirit, and that you might do that work in hearts and minds that turn men, women, boys, and girls from themselves and their pleasures and their delights unto yourself and your priorities, particularly on this your day. Father, then we pray that you would help us, even as we are gathered here, to give to you that which is your due and yours alone, the praise and the honor and glory that belong alone to you. Father, we are glad again to sing of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that when the fullness of time had come, you did indeed send forth your Son. O Lord, we stand with the church of old that sang in anticipation, in longing for you to fulfill that word, even as we stand on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of his life and death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, giving thanks for the fulfillment that he came to do that which you had promised even from the very beginning, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Lord, we rejoice that you have sent your Son to redeem those under the law, and so that we might receive that adoption as sons by which we cry out even this evening, Abba, Father. Indwelt by your Spirit, the greatest of privileges, that we might be those true, blood-born, Spirit-born children of the Lord. Father, then we come again to confess our sins of this day, sins of commission and omission, sins of doubt, sins of unbelief. Lord, have mercy upon us. In all of our pride, in all of our self-sufficiency, thinking that we are sufficient to all of our needs, Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you in such presumption. Have mercy upon us. And we have sinned often against our fellow man, even as your word and your law makes clear. Forgive, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who fulfilled all your holy law and then laid down his life for ransom for many.
Father, we are thankful again for your many good gifts today, that we gather this evening not hungry, that we are nourished, that we have clean water to drink, that we have large measures of health and strength. We thank you for the liberties of our land that we gather unmolested. We thank you, O Lord, for that which you provide, both temporal and spiritual, even as you have again to us today. Lord, deliver us from any sense of presumption upon these things, thinking that they are our right. Rather, grant us to be grateful and thankful, even for those mercies which are renewed to us each and every day. Father, we come to pray for this world in all of its need. We remember those in the land of Indonesia after the eruption of the volcano. We pray for those bereaved who have lost loved ones. We pray for first responders who are digging sometimes even just with their bare hands through the ash that's fallen, seeking whether there may be some still alive. Help them, we pray. Lord, we do not know what a day may bring forth. And so it has proved again to us and to that community, Lord, in that land where there is great darkness, much religion, but great darkness with regard to the truth of the gospel. Lord, would you be pleased, even through this dark providence, to cause it to be an alarm call, a clarion call to men and women, boys and girls, to consider their ways, and not to be content in the darkness of the religion of Islam, but to seek the truth as it is in Jesus, and to know him whom to know is life eternal. Father, we do pray for the advancement of your kingdom, even throughout the world. We pray for those many that you have sent forth with your word. We ask that you would prosper their labors. To that end, we think of our brother Kyle Davis, and we pray for him and for his wife Hannah. Lord, we did not anticipate the providence of their delay, even as we prayed for them last week. But in your sovereign will and purpose, the delay there was. And so we pray again this evening for their now anticipated departure this coming Wednesday. Lord, we pray that you would go with them. We pray that their journey might be straightforward and without any impediment. We pray that they might settle quickly into their new location in Cape Town, South Africa. We pray that they might be able to quickly adjust to the new circumstances, to quickly build relationships, both with regard to the work our brother desires to do, and with churches, and with one particular church where they can settle and become part. Lord, in all of these details, we pray that you would be kind and merciful to them. And we pray that very quickly our brother might be able to set about the task that is before him, and that through his labors and by your grace, many might receive the scriptures in their own tongue, translated so they can read them for themselves. Translations that are accurate and good, and that convey the truth of your word as originally given in original languages. Lord, this takes great labor, and we're thankful for brothers like Kyle and many, many, many more who have given themselves in their lifetimes to this great task. Lord, prosper this brother, even as we pray for many others involved in this kind of kingdom work. Father, then we do pray for, again, the needs of this congregation as they stand before you. Lord, you know us. We pray on for those who continue to be sick. You know them and their circumstances, those undergoing treatment, those in hospital, those at home. Lord, we pray, comfort them. Bring greater measures of relief, we pray, from pain and suffering. We commend them to your mercy and grace. We pray, O Lord, for other needs, even as all hearts are laid bare before you again this evening. You see us. Pity us, we pray. Grant us your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you be with us now as we come to the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would send your Spirit, that he might come and again stir us up. Lord, sometimes we find ourselves at this time of the day somewhat sleepy, perhaps weary, perhaps lacking in energy and ability to give attention. Lord, again, help us, even in this central act of our worship, that we might hear your word and that we might respond aright in repentance and faith. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's word in the Old Testament, we turn again this evening to the book of Job, and this evening to chapter 27. The book of Job, chapter 27, and we're going to read the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 23. So the book of Job, chapter 27, and verses 1 through 23. Would you please rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Job 27 at verse 1. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. What is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place." Amen. And thus far God's word. Please be seated. And now please turn forward in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. This evening, reading from verse 7 through verse 18. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, and beginning to read at verse 7. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The Apostle Paul had made an impassioned plea to the members of the church in Corinth to assess the controversy between him and his detractors. The time had now come to decide where their loyalties lay. Would they side with Paul, the man who by God's grace had founded this local church? Or would they listen to a group of men who had infiltrated this assembly and worked hard to ruin Paul's reputation, to undermine his ministry? Where would they stand? Now, certainly they could not take both sides. They would have to make a decision. They would have to decide where and with whom they stood. Now, this ancient controversy in the church of Corinth has its parallels today. It's not something that just happened in the first century in the local church. It happened, sadly, even today. Some Christians do not like the idea of having to make any such sort of decision. They don't like having to take sides on spiritual issues and will virtually do anything in order not to do so. They'd like to keep everybody happy. They'd like to stay friends with everybody. They don't want to upset any personal relationships with having to make such a decision. Nevertheless, in a culture where tolerance is at times the ultimate virtue, it is said, decisions do have to be made. Sometimes distinctions have to be upheld. And when there is a controversy like this in the church, as there was in Corinth, you couldn't stand in every camp. Now, on the other hand, yes, there are Christians who just don't want to make a decision. They want to make everybody happy. On the other hand, and perhaps in more recent times, as we've seen in this last couple of years, it's become more common that many Christians are more than willing to disagree about lots of things. It seems at times to disagree about most things. Even about things that are of secondary matters and not of the heart of the gospel, as was the case here. Now, inevitably in a fallen world, whether in first century Corinth or in 21st century Placerville or anywhere in between in time and space, in a fallen world, Christians will disagree. It's naive to think otherwise. But it is of the utmost importance, therefore, that even when disagreement is necessary, that it should be done without becoming disagreeable. And I think far too often these days that is lost amongst Christians and the Christian church. Even when we may be right about the issue at hand, we can go about it in the wrong way. And in disagreeing, we can become disagreeable. And that is what seems to take over beyond the rights and wrongs of the issue we're trying to stand for. And therefore, as we think about this issue, where there was a time for this church to make a decision, to stand up, would they stand with Paul or would they stand with his enemies? That even as they do so in a Christian way. It's not just a free-for-all, last man standing, knock-down, drag-out kind of contest. Okay, time to take the gloves off. Let's see what's left when all the dust settles. We will see, even as the Apostle Paul again responds here this evening to such circumstances, he seeks to do so in a Christ-like way. And so we come to our text this evening, verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 10, where the believers in Corinth face a dilemma and have to decide where their loyalties lie, either with Paul or with his detractors. We're going to open up our text under three headings. First of all, answered critics. Secondly, a true evaluation. And then thirdly, divine approval. So answered critics, a true evaluation, and divine approval. So first of all then, answered critics, verses 7 through 11. The case against Paul by his detractors had two main elements. The first is seen from what Paul says in verse 7. The apostle states here that he and his associates are as much Christ's as anyone else. Paul's opponents here seemingly allege that they belong to Christ in a way that he did not. Now, they're probably not suggesting here that Paul was not a Christian at all. I mean, clearly that would not have any substance to such a proposition. Rather, it was a subtle attempt to undermine Paul and to undermine his apostolic ministry. They hinted that they themselves were the genuine article. We are Christ's. But somehow Paul, though belonging to Christ, was some poor substitute for the real thing. Again, as we think about contemporary application, it is sad to say that Christians have always been adepts at finding subtle ways to put their brethren down. This is not the only instance of this in the history of the church. We might think we see it in the world, and we wouldn't see it amongst Christians. But here it is, right here in front of us. Those who name themselves as Christ's, and yet are wanting to say, you know, we are Christ, but somehow he's not quite the same thing as us. He's a very poor imitation. And so much of Christianity, whether in the ancient world or in the present world, is sadly yet disfigured by a tendency among some believers, at least, to look down on others, to think themselves superior to others, and therefore seek to undermine others, particularly if they don't share their own views and convictions and opinions and insights into various matters. How did Paul respond to that? Did he say, okay, if you want to fight over who is Christ more, me or you, okay, bring it on. You just want to lay out credentials here? Let's see then, shall we? He didn't do that, did he? He did respond. He didn't let that stand and say, well, it doesn't matter. That can just be ignored. It had to be responded to. But as he responded, he didn't respond in kind. He didn't seek to project himself at the expense of them, to boost his own image and to tear theirs down. Verse 7, his answer was modest, restrained even. He refers to one who might do such a thing, because that's exactly what they were doing. Even in the way that he sets it up, it is diplomatic. It's not straight in your face, antagonistic. But he makes clear, just as he, whoever this person is, just as he is Christ's, so also are we, says Paul. Let's be clear about that. The second charge they made against Paul was that he was not consistent. The real Paul, his critics alleged, was not the man who wrote these striking letters, verses 9 and 10. Yes, his correspondence, his epistles, were weighty and strong, verse 10. Undoubtedly, they acknowledged that Paul had great literary skills. He was a great wordsmith. He was able to express himself well. But, they said, face to face, he's something of a disappointment. They sought to belittle him. Verse 10, his bodily presence is weak, they said. Now, the question has arisen, if you read the commentaries and the various considerations of this passage down through church history, the question has been asked, was this meant to imply some physical disability that they were referring to? He was literally bodily weak. He was not very strong. Well, we cannot be absolutely certain about this. We do know that Paul complained of a very serious impediment that he had, his thorn in the flesh. We'll come to that, 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 7. But here it seems more likely, however, that Paul's critics were simply accusing him of being rather ordinary, nondescript, not very impressive. They weren't thinking that he had a particular disability physically, and they were mocking that. But rather they just said, you know, he'd pass in a crowd. You wouldn't really notice him. He's not very impressive. Even with regard to his preaching, they said, you know, when he's with us, his bodily presence is weak. It's not like these letters. Now, we do not have a great amount of detail in the scripture on what we tend to call his style of preaching, his particular individual characteristics as he preached sermons. As one commentator, somewhat wryly, observes, he says, we do know that at least under one sermon, a young man fell asleep and fell out the window, perhaps implying that Paul was not always the most scintillating of preachers. If a young man in one of Paul's long, long sermons fell asleep. However that may be, what we do know is this, that Paul says himself, when he came to Corinth, he deliberately adopted a style of preaching, a way of preaching, that did not attract attention to himself. He did not come to Corinth preaching the gospel so people would say, wow, what a great preacher he is. What a great orator. What a great speaker. Rather, he adopted this self-effacing manner because the emphasis was to be on the message, the gospel proclamation, not on the messenger. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. And as he did that, it involved the conscious rejection of that style of the orators, the philosophers of the present day, those that you'd see constantly around the ancient world, in Corinth, in Athens, in Ephesus, wherever you might be. Remember, we spoke last Sunday evening of these sophists who projected themselves, who relied upon their reputations. Paul rejected all of that consciously. Now, in many situations, Paul was willing to consider being flexible to the circumstance in which he found himself. And so when he preached to Jews, then he quoted the Old Testament scriptures because they knew them. He could do so because there was a common understanding of who God is and what he had done, and in the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. When he was in Athens amongst mainly pagans, they did not have that, so he started elsewhere in his sermons. He started with creation. He started even with a pagan altar in the midst of the city to the unknown God, you remember. So Paul was willing to think carefully, creatively, even we might say, about how he preached and the approach that he took. But he was not willing to accept what we'd call the social norms of the ancient world, particularly about what made a good communicator. He refused to be pressed into that mold to say, well, you know, you've got to be like these sophists if you're going to be any success, Paul, in this part of the world. You remember those sophists, those philosophers, those public speakers? They acted the parts. They put on a performance. It was all about image, you remember. What it looked like. How it felt. Paul's concern was not about those things. Paul's concern was with the message of the gospel itself, and he would not compromise on that. Brethren, as Paul answered the critics, we need to recapture his perspective today. The gospel is far more important than any preacher, whoever that preacher may be. We live in a day of celebrities. There is great benefit in the technology that we have available to us. But can it be that that technology can be a bane to the church in creating celebrity preachers? Whether they be on sermon audio, whether they be in conferences that can, you don't even have to go to them these days. You can just watch them at home, right? You can just dial up your favorite celebrity preacher. Listen to them whenever you wish. The gospel is far more important than any preacher, conference speaker, whoever gets the most hits on sermon audio. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, "Just because certain methods work when it comes to persuading people to drink Coca-Cola rather than Pepsi, we have no right to assume that the gospel can be presented in the same way." End quote. You get the point. There are certain things that might work at selling products and services, and the marketing industry is very adept at leveraging those, aren't they? Persuade you to drink this rather than that, to eat this rather than that, to wear this rather than that, to listen to this device rather than that. But he rightly says, just because that works in the commercial marketplace, we have no right to assume that the gospel is to be presented in that way. And so the last thing we need in the church, again to quote this commentator, he says, quote, "is a bunch of spin doctors," end quote. Can it be that that's the case far too often? We no longer have faithful preachers. We have spin doctors. Paul may not have cut a very impressive figure in the minds of some. He didn't look the part. Perhaps Paul would not have been the guy that you would have put on the poster for your conference. Perhaps he was not particularly tall. Perhaps he didn't have a great physique. Perhaps he didn't have the most alluring smile. That was not what was important. Paul was committed to preaching the gospel, however he looked, and whatever might have been his individual mannerisms and style of preaching. Now, the fact that Paul had not been full of himself, as these detractors were, no doubt, nevertheless was not an admission of weakness. They said he's weak. Not very impressive. As Paul says, "I'm certainly not like you. I'm not like that." That was not to him agreeing with them, therefore, that it was an admission of weakness. He certainly set out to be conciliatory. He didn't go around picking a fight unnecessarily. But this did not mean that he could not, if the situation demanded it, face down his critics and answer them. And so in verse 8, Paul explains that he has authority, apostolic authority given to him by the Lord. But it was not given to him so that he could project himself, so that everybody think, "Wow, what a wonderful guy Paul is." That was not why he was given this authority. It was given to him to edify others, to build them up, to build the church up, to strengthen the churches rather than destroy them. There is an implied rebuke here to his detractors. It's as if he's saying to them, "I've not done that. Even with authority that God has given to me, which is great and substantial. But you have, even with the little authority you have, all you've managed to do is to wreck, to tear down that which I have sought to build up for the glory of God and for the good of the saints. Brethren, that's a warning to us this evening. We may not and have not been given that same apostolic authority that Paul possessed. But how many times in what God has given to us, by way of giftedness, by way of understanding of the faith, how often we don't use that to build the church up. We use it to build ourselves up and to tear down anything with which we may not agree. We use all of our gifts and talents and energies and abilities, as these men did, to enhance themselves and their own reputations rather than for the good of the church. Paul would have none of that, and neither should we. Well, that brings us in the second place to true evaluation. True evaluation, verses 12 through 18. Now, to gain a true estimate of a man's ministry, some standard of comparison is necessary. At this point, it was not that they were comparing Paul to something to assess his ministry. It's how they were doing that, and the conclusions they were coming to was the problem and the issue with these enemies and detractors of Paul. In verse 12, Paul says that they are without understanding. This was because they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. It's as if they occupy different places on some league table. And that's what it's all about. The division league table of spiritual excellence. And what's important is where I am compared to somebody else. And so that was their great priority in comparing themselves to others around them. So Paul's opponents acquired their status in each other's eyes, as it were, by seemingly accumulating these spiritual merit points. And so they had to find out where they were on the league table. Am I going up or am I going down? As we thought before with regard to these individuals, promoting oneself at the expense of one's rivals was what they were all about, part of their stock and trade. They thought about it in these ways of selling and buying. You've got to have a sales pitch, right, if you're going to succeed and sell your product. If you live or die by your ability with words to sell your message, if that's how it works in the culture and the society where you are, which no doubt it did in the ancient world, then of course it seems natural to say, well, why not then speak much about yourself and your abilities and your achievements and seek to pour scorn on your competitors? If that's how it works, then you've just got to play the game. What happens when you bring that way of thinking into the church? Well, you get what one commentator calls the big name syndrome in the church, the celebrities. Rather than men who are known for their humility, for their Christ-likeness, for their willingness to be, as we thought this morning, pilgrim sufferers, to suffer in the body as Christ their head suffered, to follow in his footsteps as the calling of God's under-shepherds. And so we see here that the last thing that Paul wanted to do was to get into some competition for who was at the top of the league, who was on the top of the pile here. Rather, he states, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "For we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. It was true, Paul had arrived first in Corinth, ahead of any of these other men who had come later. He'd come with the gospel, that was his great priority. But those who followed on after him sought only to take advantage, it seemed. They were like parasites living off the church. They weren't there to do the hard work in the beginning of church planting, but now there's a church established, they came in. They wanted to make their living off these people. Their ends were always questionable and dubious, whether it was to make money out of it or to have influence, power over other people, and have their reputations built up at the expense of others. Again, sadly, it's still common today. That's not gone away with the end of the first century. Sometimes you still see that in large congregations. Something sinister going on, exploitation by men who have really little concern for the gospel. But they're there for what they can get out of it. They weren't there to do the hard work by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit in the preaching of the gospel when there's nothing there that could be said to be the local church. But now there's a large congregation gathered, they see that as a great opportunity to exploit for their own advantage. Now, there is a hint in verses 15 and 16 that Paul was hoping for better things, though they were difficult at this present time in Corinth. He hoped that the situation would stabilize sufficiently that he could then move on from here and preach the gospel and church plant in other parts of the world, parts where the name of Jesus was yet unknown. This is probably a veiled reference to his longing to make journeys to the western end of the Mediterranean and bring the gospel even to the land of Spain that he speaks of explicitly in Romans chapter 15. We'll come to that in the morning expositions eventually, Romans 15 verse 28. But generally it was not Paul's way, it was not Paul's methodology to turn up and work on the scene where others had already labored. As it were, to let others do all the hard work and then seek to just feed off those labors for his own benefits. He says, we don't boast of work already done in another's area of influence, verse 16. And then as we come to verse 17, he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. He quotes from a section of this prophecy where the prophet explains what really matters. And so he's citing from Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse 23, where God says through his prophet, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's the secret of spiritual success? It is not glorying in our own abilities or possessions. It's not glorying in even those things that are right and proper in their proper place. It's ultimately to know the Lord and to understand His ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, to enjoy the benefits of a good education, to be fit, or to luxuriate in fabulous wealth are as nothing compared with knowing and understanding God. End quote. And so that brings us in the third and final place this evening to divine approval, verse 18. Divine approval. Paul goes on then in this final verse of the section to issue a sobering reminder that what matters most, this is true for all Christians, though the immediate application here is to spiritual leaders. What matters most is not whether that individual can commend themselves, or for that matter, whether he thinks that he outranks, outshines, is higher in the league table than any other of God's ministers. That's not what matters. What matters is whether or not the Lord commends him, whether he has divine approval. Does he know the approval of his master? There's a powerful challenge here, powerful application for all those involved in spiritual leadership. There's all sorts of things that compete for our attention. I can testify to that. It can start sometimes as immediately the service is over. Somebody says, "Pastor, can I talk to you? There's something I need to talk to you about." It's legitimate. There's nothing illegitimate about it, but something competing for attention and for time and for those things. And of course, that multiplies throughout the week and weeks and months and years of ministry. That's how it is. So many things competing for the attention of pastors and elders. And consequently, we are faced with having to assign priorities, therefore. So what should we give ourselves to first? Like in all areas of our lives, many times we can't do everything, can we? We must prioritize. The ministry is no different. In that regard, the Lord does not give more hours to pastors than he gives to anybody else. There's still only 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week. So what should our priorities be? Paul makes it very clear here. It's very simple, isn't it? Pleasing God, having God's approval according to God's agenda must be our highest goal. It's not that at the end of the day, the end of the week, I can say, well, you know, I can commend myself for this. I'm happy in my assessment of myself. I think I'm a swell guy and I think I've done a swell job this week. That's not what matters. Even if I'm deluded enough to believe that. And it's not that even if I can genuinely say, well, you know, I think I've been more faithful than someone else. You know, I think I've worked longer, harder. And it may or may not be true. Even if it is true, that's not what matters. It's whether what I've done has pleased God and has his approval. Because I've given myself to what he says is the priority. Therefore, brethren, the two practical things as we close. If that is the case, then that must be the priority for the church when they seek to appoint pastors, elders, is to appoint men who know that and understand that, and with God's help, practice that. Never perfectly. If you want that perfection, you will have no elders, ever. But it must be there. It must be understood amongst men that they are not in the office to promote themselves. They're not in the office to promote what they would prefer even. They're in the office to have the approval of God to build up. The gifts, the authority that they're given is for the edification of the church. So even as we continue to look for elders, here is more practical counsel from the Word of God of men that we are looking for, men who understand this and in some measure already practice it. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "It would bode well for the future of the church if every local congregation retained this perspective when it looked to appoint its elders," end quote. To measure each and every candidate, certainly by all that God has revealed in the whole counsel of God, but not to ignore this and exclude it. We should not be looking for men who have much to say about themselves and what they think. Sometimes that can be the case, can't it? A man may have a certain measure of giftedness, may express the desire. Paul tells Timothy that's a good thing. But as time goes on, it becomes clear that man has a lot to say for himself and his own opinions and what he thinks should be done. The great priority here is not that he approves of himself and seeks to have the church approve him in that way, but does he have the divine approval? And then, of course, the last practical application for those men that are in the ministry, that is to continue to be their perspective. They may start well, but then how so easily they can be seduced by the world. Seduced because they see the success of the world by doing it a different way. And particularly if the way may be hard in the church and they don't see that same sort of immediate success. Seats are not filled in the same way in the church. There may be challenges. What are elders to do? Well, what we're doing is not working, so let's try something else. Let's try the ways of Madison Avenue and the great marketing executives. Let's start talking more about ourselves. And let's have a great strategy, a great vision we can communicate that everybody can get on board with and everybody will be happy there. Let's try and get onto the league table. Let's not keep playing in the second division here. Let's look at what seems to work in other places. They're bigger, better, it seems. So let's do what they do. Brethren, pray that we never do that. Not because we don't want the Lord to bless and for us to, in that sense, advance the kingdom, be successful, but only do it in ways that has the divine approval. And I'm thankful for those who pray faithfully, pray regularly. Pray for my humility. Pray for me to have short accounts with God and men. Brethren, I'm never offended by that. I'm delighted to hear those prayers. I know my heart. I know my weaknesses. I know my temptations. I think every minister knows the temptation to want to be a celebrity, to want to be successful in that way that perhaps he far too often sees others. Sadly, some succumb. Thankfully, for many, they have faithful men around them who can say to them, now, hold up a little bit here. Instead of one whose faithful elders around him said, wait a minute, we think you're drinking far too much at the fountain of publicity and of the approval of this world, of celebrity. Beware. And we all must beware. Pastors certainly, elders certainly, but all of us to some extent. The application doesn't stop there, though it's primarily there. So brethren, as we close, I say pray. Continue to pray. Thank you for all your prayers. For 15 years, pray on. Don't stop praying those prayers. That for your elders here, whoever God may grant us, and for us as a church, that what's most important is divine approval. Not that we boast of ourselves, but that we boast in the Lord. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled again by your words. We find also often, O Lord, the great desire rising up that we might approve ourselves, that we might be acknowledged by others and approved by them. We pray, O Lord, that we might see the wisdom even of your word through your prophet, that it's not about who we are or what we have done, even if that is with your great gifting and enabling. Ultimately, O Lord, it is about knowing you and knowing your ways and seeking your glory. Lord, instruct us by this challenge that was in the ancient church in Corinth. Grant us the fortitude, if and when is ever necessary, to stand up for what is right, even though it may make us unpopular. But even as we do so, O Lord, if we do have to disagree for what is right, help us to do so not disagreeably, in the sense of it becomes again about us and vindicating us and what we think. Grant, O Lord, that we might, with all the gifts that you have given to your church throughout the various members of the body, grant that they might be used for edification, for building up, and not for tearing down. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We conclude this evening by our final praise of singing the doxology. So please rise to sing if you are able. Receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and grace.